Well, we're continuing our exploration of the Epistle to the Philippians. And whenever we go into the Word of God, we always want to do it with prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you put before us. We pray, Father, that our lives would be open to what you have here for us as we seek to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we commit this hour and ourselves. Indeed. We are continuing in the second half of chapter 2 of Philippians. You know, whenever I find myself thinking about the crucifixion and so forth, I'm reminded of a very unusual illustration that I'm indebted to John Corson for. John Corson's got an incredible gift for applications and illustrations. Well, he tells of a dream. I think, as I recall, he presented this as a dream he had one night, where he dreamed that the Heavenly Father was giving him a tour of the galaxies. And as he went from galaxy to galaxy and from planet to planet, he was fascinated, of course. But he noticed that they were zeroing on this particular planet. And as he got closer, he realized this was a planet inhabited entirely by dogs. And as they get closer and closer, he was startled to realize that these dogs were vicious, snarling, nasty creatures. And he says, well, what's all this about, Father? He says, well, that's what I want you to do, John. I want you to go down there and tell them I love them. I know, they're snarly, vicious dogs, but that's what okay, Father, you're the boss. I'll do whatever you want. But there's a few things you should know, John, that these dogs, when you go down there and give them that message, they're not going to accept it. In fact, they'll probably tear you to pieces. But that's okay. You know, that's what I have in control. And John says, well, okay, if that's what you want me to do. In fact, John, I want you to become, in order to communicate to them, you've got to become a dog. So I want you to become a chihuahua. Well, whatever you say. Now, it's going to be all right, John, because when they tear you apart, I will resurrect you. And you'll be, oh, okay, well, whatever you say. But you need to understand that once you do this, you will be a chihuahua forever, even after your resurrection. Well, John's colorful little illustration looks a little facetious right up to the end when you begin to realize one of the points he's making is that Jesus didn't become a man just for 33 years. That the most amazing, you know, as we learn the Bible, the first thing that we're, you know, astonished about is that God created man, of course, and created us. And that he became a man and entered our creation. That's mind-blowing as we try to understand all that. And also, as we begin to understand the gulf between a holy God and sinful man, as we mature and begin to realize the size of that gulf, the more amazing thing we discover is that as we talk here right now, there is a man sitting on the throne, Jesus Christ, forever, unchanging. So, as we got into the first part of chapter 2, we were confronted with the kenosis. I like to call it the grand parabola, in effect. The kenosis is the term it's known by, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It starts with Christ's pre-existence, and then you have the first phase of that is incarnation. He became a man and dwelt among us. And that brings us to the nadir, the bottom end of this, where he goes to the cross on our behalf. And then the second half, of course, is the resurrection, where he then is exalted above all. So he goes from his pre-existence to become a man and fulfill a destiny for us that we couldn't fulfill for ourselves, and then he becomes exalted over all. So what Paul does here in Philippians, he calls for unity in the first four verses, and then he indulges in what I like to call the grand parabola of the kenosis, the condescension of God to become a man, his sacrificial death on the cross, and then his ultimate reign over all creation. Now, these doctrines were introduced by Paul in the first part of chapter 2, not for their own sakes, but for very practical purposes. That may surprise you. They were included for an example of the role and obedience and humility that we should have in living our Christian life. Paul will include three additional very, very practical examples before we conclude this chapter tonight. So let's jump in at verse 12, where we left it off last time. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Wherefore, you know, that Paul uses that wherefore twice in three verses here. Because of this is what the wherefore, really, because of this is another way of phrasing it. There are two parallel results of Jesus' conduct. He humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God exalted him. And Jesus showed the course of his humility and obedience. Therefore, the Christian is to work out his or her salvation. That's the idea here, to work out. That's not a self-help salvation. Many people misunderstand that. On the contrary, because you are already saved, because God has already entered your life in the person of the Holy Spirit, because you, therefore, have his power at work within you, because of these things, you are now to strive to express this salvation in your conduct. That's the concept that's here. It doesn't say work for your whole salvation or work toward your salvation. No, that's not the idea. Or work at your salvation. No, work out, find expression of it. Now, the deliverance of Israel from Egypt was not because they merited it. It was entirely because God loved them. If they had their way, they would have stayed there in Egypt. In fact, they wanted to go back. But God trained them for 40 years, and now they were at the Jordan River. Moses knew, when he wrote Deuteronomy, that he would not be allowed to continue with them. He knew that God had called them and led them and was with them even then. And it's on this basis, he argues, that they are to possess the land and live there as God's obedient children. That's what Deuteronomy really is a sermon. Paul now was about to be taken out of this world himself, as Moses was. They had been in bondage to sin, and God had delivered them too. So they too are to strive for the realization of God's love, peace, holiness, goodness, and justice in their lives. And so are we to do the same thing. And it is God the Holy Spirit in us who does the working, not us. He does it. And that's what he, in the next verse, he says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You know, Adam, of course, lost his free will in his disobedience. He proved it by running away from God when God came to see him in the garden. That genetic defect we call sin is now passed on to us. It's in our genes. It's in our DNA. We are helpless but for God's initiatives. John chapter 6, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. God has drawn you. Wow. The well-known verses in Ephesians speaks twice of works, interestingly enough. You know these verses very well. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Fair enough. But then he continues, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And of course, workmanship there is poema. It's the word from which we get poem. One kind of work is condemned because it comes out of ourselves and is contaminated by sin. That's the first verse. The other kind of work is encouraged because it comes from God as he works through us. Very distinct, very important, very basic in the whole program here. So these verses in Ephesians are Paul's own commentary on these last couple of verses of Philippians. Well, how can we live for Christ in this world? Don't fret what is this world coming to, but proclaim what has come to the world. Paul is now going to list three specific goals. And as we do this, think about what are your goals? You know, most critical skills in life cannot be learned from a book while sitting on the sidelines. That's why we have boot camps for the military. That's why we have training camps for sports. That's why we have academies for leadership. Most professional activities involve what we call contrary to instinct behavior. An example is scuba diving. If you do, when you're down there and get frightened by something, if you instinctively would hold your breath and go up, which is guaranteed to give you an embolism. One of the main things emphasized, contrary to instinct, you breathe out, and there's a whole thing about that. High-performance driving, one of the things you learn if you're going to go to a Grand Prix driving school or whatever, is the oversteer and understeer and the difference between them. understeer, associate that with front wheel breakaway. And the whole idea in high performance driving is weight distribution. Your brakes control the weight. And if when you experience understeer, it's not turning quite as much as your instinct would be to hit the brakes, which you're doing the right thing for a different reason, and that's to throw more weight on the front wheels to break that understeer. On oversteer, it's just the opposite. That's where you're turning more than you intend. Your instinct, when you experience that, if you hit the brakes, it'll make it worse. That's where you accelerate. That's why when you go around a curve, it feels a little better when you just get a little bit of acceleration. You're compensating for the oversteer. The point is, these techniques you learn on a skid pad, and it's very contrary to instinct behavior. Aircraft pilot, if you're one of the most dangerous things when you're taking off, you lose your engine on takeoff. Your instinct is to turn back to the runway. Deadly. No, you've got to buy the land that's in front of you. Instrument flying. There's a tendency that you can't help it. There's a tendency to fixate on just certain instruments. No, there's six, and you need a cross check and to avoid the vertigo and all of that. So there's all in any profession, there are things you need to learn from experience and by training that you can't just learn from a book. So see, you and I are not to be of this world, but we are to be in this world. We live for Jesus Christ in the midst of a wicked and ungodly generation, and we are not to retreat from the mission field we find ourselves in. So he continues here in verse 14. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, the word disputings there is dialogismos, from which we get the word dialogue. The concept here is not to be in rebellion against God's will. He continues in verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. There's a very interesting parallel between the last few verses of Paul in his letter to the Philippians and Moses' comments in Deuteronomy 32. You'll discover the words children and blameless and crooked and depraved generation are in both passages. I suspect that Paul had that verse in mind when he wrote this. Moses said, he is a rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are our judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And he continues. So this is essentially the thought that Paul has here, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So we are to be in complete submission to God in several ways, doing all the things without complaining or arguing. Our life is to be blameless before other people. Our life is to be blameless before God also. So we're to be like Daniel. Let's take some examples here. He lived in the midst of the fountainhead of ungodliness, namely Babylon, in the court. And he didn't hide in a corner. He lived in the king's palace and became his key advisor. His enemies tried to find fault with him, but the only thing they'd accuse him of was his worship of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Yahweh, or however you want to pronounce it. Daniel 6:5. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Wow, what a credential. We are to live blameless before God. The word here is the same as in Ephesians, Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and what? Without blame before him in love. This doesn't mean that we get to the point that we will be without sin. Real sanctification lies in the increasing realization of how sinful we are. We need to be open with him. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What a petition. And this process is not a one-shot thing. This continues throughout your entire life. That sound impossible? Not with God. He's the God of the impossible. We ourselves are incapable of living out the kind of life that God requires of us. But God is capable of living out that life in anyone who yields to his Spirit. He does for us and in us what we cannot do ourselves. And the Bible tells us how this will happen. In Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul now is going to include three practical examples of what he's talking about. And the first one is himself. Sounds strange, doesn't it? He goes on, verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Offered. The word offered here in the Greek is actually spendo. It's to pour out as a drink offering, like a libation. When it had a sacrifice, you would throw a cup of wine on it and it would disappear in a puff of steam. Paul is a prisoner in Rome when he's writing all this, expecting to be offered up on a pagan altar. When he would be killed, it would only be the drink offering poured out upon a far greater offering of their faith. That's what he's cherishing, their faith, as his credential. His achievements, even his pending martyrdom, he placed very low on the scale. Wow. Does your humility among other Christians match this? Boy. He gives another example, and that's Timothy. He continues here in verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. That's, the whole thing is a commendation of Timothy here. We learn four things about Timothy from this. Paul had no one else like him. See, in many ways, he was just like Paul. Timothy was concerned for others sincerely. I mean, really. Timothy put Jesus Christ first in his life, and Timothy learned to work with others. He had developed a skill of cooperation. Devoutly to be wished, huh? But this also says a lot about Paul as a father and a teacher. He says he served with me jointly, like father, like son, in other words. I encountered a quote by Socrates I couldn't resist including here, just by way of contrast. This is written 500 years before Christ. Hear what Socrates says. He's complaining, our youth now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, disrespect for older people. Children nowadays are tyrants. They no longer rise when their elders enter the room. They contradict their parents, chatter before company, gobble their food, and tyrannize their teachers. Does that sound familiar? Well, we need to remember ourselves that we are bond slaves, and we should also express, but even though we're bond slaves, we should also express leadership in setting standards and lead by example. That's what he's going to continue here, verse 23. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Now he's going to go to a third example. We've had himself, he had Timothy, now Epaphroditus. Of all the men that Paul honors in this epistle, Epaphroditus gets the most attention. It's a eulogy that'll build to a climax. He contains verse 25, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. He uses quite a few verses. He says, my brother here, brother in Christ. And that was a new ideal in Paul's day, a new concept. Fellowship among guilds and soldiers was exclusive. The world was polarized into Greeks and Romans, Jews and Gentiles, aristocrats and plebeians, citizens, soldiers, and so forth. There was nothing exclusive or exclusionary about the early Christians. They were a family. Don't you wish that described the churches today? But let's move on here. Paul continues, yet I suppose it necessary to send you to Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor. That's another phrase he uses. He was committed, not just involved. I think we've all heard the cliche about the difference in ham and eggs. The chicken that provided the eggs was involved. The pig that provided the ham was committed. Anyway, the church in Ephesus was lauded by Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, where he says, speaking of the church in Ephesus, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Same thought there in the critical letter to Ephesus, but Jesus does give them credit for that. Being a companion in labor. You know, in American churches, despite the financial and numerical success, the churches in America increasingly become identified with the popular culture. And because of that, they become unable to speak prophetically to it. They become complacent, and they've lost their intellectual and their cultural dynamic, interestingly enough. See, it needs to be reconstituted as a working church in three ways. Intellectually, scout the shelves of any modern-day bookstores, and you'll find a denial of the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. We need clear thinkers, winsome writers, and persuasive apologists to reverse the trends and publish works of real and lasting value. Secondly, socially, we need to recapture an active role in addressing social concerns. Contrast that in the past with the abolition of slavery and child labor laws and things of that nature. And of course, not least, but certainly very important, is evangelism. People need to be one. And they're not one in groups, they're one on a one-on-one basis. Let's realize that. So he said, in talking about Epaphroditus, my brother, companion, labor, and fellow soldier. Now that's quite a label too. Epaphroditus fought side by side with Paul. That's what he's saying there. You know, the Romans pioneered shoulder-to-shoulder fighting, which led to their successes. The Roman phalanx were a terror to the ancient world. The wall of shields and the tortoise formation that they would literally form a tank by interlocking their shields, and they would test their proficiency by driving a chariot over it. Anyway, moving on. For he, Epaphroditus, he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. And it was he's concerned because he knew they would be concerned when they heard he was sick. Philippi was about 800 miles from Rome. Traveling distance was at least 6 weeks, and the message that he was sick would have made a round trip in no less than 3 months, in effect. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. By the way, this verse is also a refutation of what the faith healers like to insist upon. They're often like Job's comforters, that sickness is a result of sin, a lack of faith, or God's chastening. How tragic it is that someone comes to a fellowship and with an illness and then finds that he's judged for that rather than helped, if you will. Let's move on here. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. So you notice Paul did not teach that healing in the atonement or that it was a birthright of all Christians. It's interesting that we never read of either Paul or his fellow laborers being miraculously healed. That's something people may overlook. Sickness is often a badge of honor among God's children. Now let's move on to verse 29. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation because of the work of Christ. He was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So he's emphasizing here, by Epaphroditus' example, living for others. The high point of Paul's praise for his friend Epaphroditus was his sacrifices of his own interests for others. Now, it's interesting, Paul himself was in prison, and most of his friends had deserted him. And, you know, I have to tell you candidly, my wife and I, when we went through our dark, dark times, that we went through some pretty dark times. And one of the disturbing things about that experience was the abandonment of many of our so-called Christian friends. That we went through a bankruptcy. We are on the front pages of the financial edition of the paper. And many, many, even among our Christian friends, we had leprosy because we were in trouble. And then, of course, we had earthquakes. We lost our son. It goes on. The abandonment of our Christian friends through all that was really a shock. The good news was there were others that we hardly knew that rallied around us and were supportive. And my wife and I never forget that. But I want to pause here and insert an interesting example, something we can learn from. And that there's a little tiny bird called the golden plover. I want to analyze its flight plan. On this little chart here, we have flight time across the bottom, and we have the weight of the bird up the right side, and its fuel consumption will be going down the left side. Now, this little bird flies every year from Alaska to Hawaii. Now, and there's nothing in between. There's no rest stops. That's all open ocean, Alaska to Hawaii. Now, this little creature weighs normally about 130 grams. But what he does in anticipation of that flight, he adds 70 grams to his weight, gains the weight, so he'll have the fuel to make the flight. But when you take the equations of his flight, his fuel consumption, and so forth, you discover that even by doing that, he ends up able only to fly for about 72 hours, and the flight to Hawaii takes about 88 hours. And I'm indebted to Werner Gith's writings here, who did the analysis here, and it's really quite, I was really fascinated with it, because you go through the whole analysis, and he can't make it, and yet he does. How does he do that? Well, it turns out that he actually makes it by flying in formation. By flying in formation, he actually, not only does he make it, he has a reserve of 6.8 grams for headwinds by the time he gets there. And see, what he does, they fly in formation. When they fly in formation, they take turns in being the lead, but the rest are saving about 20%. That's the way they do it. Well, very typical experience. I'm up in my study going through all these numbers and checking Werner Gith's analysis, I'm fascinated by this analysis. And I come down to breakfast, and I'm all excited with the little example. I go through it, and man looks over my shoulder with seeing my charts, and she cuts right through it. She says, well, that's just like us, isn't it? What do you mean? We can't make it alone either. And I thought, it's so typical. I get all enamored with the details, but she cuts through the real relevance of it. And that's really the whole point of the story. The example is that we can't make it by ourselves either. But I want to, before we finish this exploration, focus on a concept that I find shockingly absent from the Christian community and yet demanded by our Lord in Ephesians 6 and other places. There is a word that you don't find in a Christian's vocabulary called the fiduciary. If you are a professional, doctor, a lawyer, a financial advisor, or if you are a director of a public corporation, you come face to face with a concept that we need to understand in our Christian walk. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, Paul says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. Now, many of us, when we start reading this, dismiss it because he's speaking in the idioms of the economy of that day. They had servants and masters. We have employers and employees. And we're not exaggerating the model here. That's exactly what we're talking about. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart. Now get that phrase, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, not to men. You know, there's a very interesting issue here. If you're hired by someone as an hourly employee, you owe them 60 minutes of work for every hour paid. That's if you're a normal employee. You don't own a fiduciary relationship unless you're a manager or a director of the corporation, unless you're a Christian. What Paul is calling you here is singleness of your heart. Your focus is on the interests of your employer. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, not unto men. In other words, if you're employed, Jesus expects you to be working for him. Obedience to masters according to the flesh. In other words, physical and mental, not spiritual or conscious. Well, in singleness of your heart, that means more than just 60 minutes of every hour paid, but also as a fiduciary. I want to focus on that. As unto Christ. As unto Christ, no distinction between secular and sacred. Our performance is before him, not our employer. So I want to get into some vocabulary issues here. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, as a servant, it required that they be faithful. What does that mean? What does faithful mean in the legal sense? Firmly adhering to duty, of true fidelity, loyal, true to allegiance, constant in the performance of duties or services, true to one's word, honest, loyal. That word loyal echoes right through there. There's another word I want to deal with here before we tie this chapter off, and that's the term fiduciary. What does that mean? It's the relation existing when one person justifiably reposes confidence, faith, or reliance in another whose aid, advice, or protection is sought in some matter. The relation existing when good conscience requires one to act at all times for the sole benefit and interests of another, with loyalty to those interests. The relation by law existing between certain classes of persons as confidential advisors and the one advised, or executors, or administrators, or legatees, or heirs, corporate directors, officers, and so forth, are examples of that. See, what we've lost in our culture and is the sanctity of a commitment. I spent 30 years in the corporate boardroom. I served on 12 public boards. I was chairman and CEO of six different public companies. That 30-year career in the secular boardrooms involved a higher ethic than I have experienced since leaving that world to be active in what I'll call professional Christianity. The going from the secular boardroom was for me like going from a convent to a brothel. The lack of ethics within the so-called professional Christian community is a shock I still haven't gotten over. We've lost the sanctity of a commitment in business. We've lost the sanctity of commitment in marriages. The divorce rate within the body of Christ is no better, maybe worse, than it is in the secular world. Something's wrong here. The sanctity of a commitment. That, I believe, is society's desperate need. Diligence only when the boss is looking, slacking off when the boss is away, is a form of dishonesty. A Christian can perform any good work as a ministry to Christ from the heart. Being a witness, in contrast to witnessing. You know, I often talk to a group, I suggest that many of us in this group are the greatest undercover Christians the world's ever seen. Our family, our neighbors never suspect we're sold out to Christ. If we were on trial for being a Christian, there's not enough evidence to convict us. I hope I'm being facetious and flippant here. Well, gee, Chuck, what if the master is overbearing, abusive, and unreasonable? Come on here. He says, as unto the Lord, your wages are only temporal. Our real rewards are from him. And anytime you think you're going through an ordeal, remember what Christ went through on your behalf. Anytime you're hesitant to forgive, realize what Christ has forgiven you. And we could go on and on there. What are the requirements of fiduciary? Justice Cardozo wrote a famous element of this I want to indulge here. Many forms of conduct permissible in a workaday world for those acting at arm's length are forbidden to those bound by fiduciary ties. A trustee is held to something stricter than the morals of the marketplace. Not honesty alone, but the punctilio of an honor most sensitive is then the standard of behavior. And to this there has developed a tradition that is unbending and inveterate. We're talking about the secular world here, by the way. Uncompromising rigidity has been the attitude of the courts of equity when petitioned to undermine the rule of undivided loyalty by the disintegrating erosion of particular exceptions. Only thus has the level of conduct for fiduciaries been kept at a level higher than that trodden by the crowd. Justice Cardozo. Another one I want to, and just one more if you'll indulge me here. Justice Shintag wrote in the same thing, a director of a corporation is in the position of a fiduciary. He will not be permitted improperly to profit at the expense of his corporation. Undivided loyalty will ever be insisted upon. Personal gain will be denied to a director when it comes because he has taken a position adverse or in conflict with the best interests of his corporation. The fiduciary relationship imposes a duty to act in accordance with the highest standards which a man of finest sense of honor might impose upon himself. And while there is a lofty moral ideal implicit in this rule, it actually accomplishes a practical benefit purpose. It recognizes the frailty of human nature. It realizes that where a man's immediate fortunes are concerned, he may sometimes be subject to a blindness, often intuitive and compulsive. This rule is designed, on the one hand, to prevent clouded conception of fidelity and a moral indifference that blurs the vision, and on the other hand, to stimulate the most luminous critical sense and the finest exercise of judgment, uncontaminated by the dross of prejudice, of divided allegiance, or of self-interest. Shintag. I have to share this other little story with you, if I may. An old missionary was returning from many years of sacrificial service in Africa, and he happened to be on the same ship that President Theodore Roosevelt was returning from a big game hunt in Africa. And when the ship docked, there were great crowds and the press and so forth that greeted the president. The old missionary and his wife walked off unnoticed and made their way to a cheap hotel. Doesn't seem right. We gave our lives in Africa to win souls to Christ, and when we arrive home, there's nobody here to meet us. The president shoots some animals and receives a royal welcome, the missionary complained. His wife said, "That's because we aren't home yet." I love that. Okay, well, in the next session, we're going to explore chapter 3 in the Epistle to the Philippians. And this is probably the most beloved chapter of Paul's letter. It lays out some of the most cardinal doctrines of the Christian life, but it also unveils, in stirring language, Paul's own key personal goal, and that's to know and to serve the Lord Jesus. His and your key challenge may surprise you. His key challenge is for you and me to be joyful. So from this foundation, he's going to go into a chapter which many regard as the most beloved chapter of the entire letter. So study it carefully, and we'll see you in the next session.